I like my teacher. We should just close the service right here now and just thank God for these kids. They're just the best. They're the best all around. Let's pray. With thanksgiving, Lord, you refresh us, you pick us up, you delight us, and you enliven us when we see the gifts that you have given us, and you have entrusted their care not only to their natural parents and to their adoptive parents, to their church parents. And may we always be a congregation, Lord, full of moms and dads and sisters and brothers and grandparents, sons and daughters, and realize how grateful we should be and how fortunate we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have the young people there, and I was just thinking that the title of this message could be taken a lot of different ways. And it didn't have anything to do with the seniors gathering last night. You know, memory is short. Maybe it was a self-confession that memory gets short along the ways. But there really is another thing to think about. I'm going to read the scripture in just a minute. I want to take a running start at this. Today will be our last meeting with Gideon, and then he will sleep with his fathers. By the end of this, and we will head on into other areas. Here's a thought for you. Next week I'll be away, and I think Simon has the service. I'll be back. We have two Sundays, and then it's Advent. Advent, Christmas. So, yikes, it's moving. Well, we've been talking about Gideon and the work of him and his army, his reduced army. And last couple of weeks, we've come along on this journey as the Midianites, who had oppressed the Israelites, had been routed by Gideon's small army. They were routed in the night, sometime between 10 and 12 p.m. In that watch. And their main weapon actually was noise. It was noise. That there were trumpets, there were smashing jars, there were torches that were lifted up, which would ordinarily indicate the head of a column of soldiers, of warriors, and there was a piercing battle cry that the Israelites shouted at the top of their lungs, surrounding the Midianites as best they could, given the lay of the land, and the result was panic, and the Midianites started to fight among themselves. Now, the Midianites were made up of different clans, as so many of the eastern groupings were. There were strong clans that all came together in a kind of a coalition of some sort. And we're told that in the midst of this panic, they turned on each other and began to fight each other. And it could be an indication, too, of how thin was the covering that bound them together in a common purpose. Because when panic and fear set in, all of the conventions of their agreements and their understandings and their pledges to each other began to fall apart, and they started to turn on each other. And so the Midianites fought among themselves. It's interesting, if you go through scriptural history there, this is not the first time that this happened. Back in Joshua chapter 10, the Israelites defeated a coalition of Amorites after an all-night march. They surprised them. They began to turn on each other, and they essentially did the work of the Israelites. We see it in 2 Kings chapter 7, where the Syrian army had abandoned a siege of Samaria because the Lord produced the noise of thundering horses and chariots, and so freaked out the people who were the warriors who had the siege around Samaria that they fled. And then another example is in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat watched the enemy destroy itself. And it's kind of interesting, you think about some situations that you might find yourself in where you feel like you're up against a big foe of some sort or some kind of oppression. And if you, honoring the Lord, can grab a hold of the fear that they are trying to put on you, okay, you with me? Turn it over to the Lord. That fear can go back into your enemy, and actually that which was intended for evil against you winds up being used for good for the larger purposes of the Lord. So the Midianites headed out southeast, and they went across the Jordan, and Gideon calls for reinforcements. By this time, the 30-some thousand that had turned and walked away from the pending battle somehow probably had their courage restored. Now the Midianites were on the run, so Gideon calls for them. He heads off with his 300 after the Midianites, and he gets the Ephraimites to go up and to cut off their retreat at the ford of the Jordan. And while they were there, as we finished up last week, they captured the two generals, Oreb and Zeb. Interesting names. Oreb and Zeb. Their names actually mean raven and wolf. And that was more than just nicknames for them, because the raven is a clever bird and will find its way in to pick apart the spoils that are there. And a wolf, of course, will prowl around and try to catch and snatch any kind of prey it can. And they brought their heads to Gideon. And so we pick up the word of God at chapter 8, and I'll read now this account about Zeba and Zalumna. It's recorded this way. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer?" God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. Now Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. And he said to the men in Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out. I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalumna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalumna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Well, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalumna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." A bunch of nice guys here, okay? And from there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I'll tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalumna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that was left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalumna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them. He captured them, routing their entire army. So Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man in Succoth. He questioned him. The young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officers of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalumna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalumna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" So he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalumna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Well, men like you," they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. And Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. And as surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. And turning to Jether, his older son, he said, kill him. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. And Zeba and Zalumna said, come on, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. And so Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now, I know this is a long reading, but I don't know, it kind of has a little bit of a ring of drama to it. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told him, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear a gold earring. So they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. So Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed on Ophrah, his town, in Ophrah, his town. And all Israelite prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And thus Midian was subdued, and the Israelites did not raise its head, and by the Israelites, and it did not raise its head again. So I'm going to quit there and keep on going. That's a long reading, isn't it? Y'all still with me? Okay. This is like an adventure. This could make a movie. This could be something pretty great. So the memory. Do you remember at the beginning of this, speaking of memory, how Gideon was down in the pit threshing, and the Lord came and he spoke to them, and Gideon said, look, I'm the baby of the family, I'm the least important, my tribe is the least important, why are you coming and talking to me about all this? And the Ephraimites, on the other hand, had a reputation for being very big warriors, and they were aggressive people, and they would usually be in the forefront of any kind of a fight. So now Gideon, the little lowly guy who's empowered by the Lord, has routed the Midianites, and the Ephraimites are insulted. They are insulted, and they come to Gideon after this wonderful victory that he's won, and he says, they say, why didn't you let us do it? We could have done it. And you see how at the very beginning of how this whole thing begins to unfold, that Gideon was trying to follow the Lord, and the Lord had a very distinct purpose for why he chose somebody like Gideon. It was so that there would be no way that Gideon could boast. And he whittled the army down to 300. So there would be no way that Gideon and the army could boast that it was up to them. And he devised a strategy which went against every playbook of any kind of military operation from beginning of time till now, so that there would be no way that they could boast. And so suddenly, here's Gideon. He's accomplished this huge thing. He's listened to the Lord. And all of a sudden, you got guys coming up to him and say, hey, why didn't you just send us? We could have done it. And you see how quickly the memory fades, and the Ephraimites, the Israelites in that, had begun to bend what God had done to their own way of thinking. They should have been in the forefront. They didn't have to listen to God. They knew that Gideon had gone through all these steps and had been singled out and had the small army. But here they are. Was it ego? Maybe it was their ego. Was it in there? Was it desire for glory? Because the Ephraimites always liked to be at the head of everything and be recognized out there. Could it have been for the spoils that they could have had? And the whole reality is that Gideon could have turned to them and said, look, guys, you've had 7 years of this oppression. You could have done something then. Why didn't you get up off of it and go out and take the Midianites then? You had 7 years and you didn't lift a finger. And now that the job's done, you're coming along and you're just throwing a little fit because you weren't a part of the whole thing. Doesn't remind me of anybody I've ever met along the way. So Gideon shows tact. And he shows some real political savvy here. Because he could have said something harsh and sort of smacked them down. But instead he calms their anger. He avoids some kind of a civil war in there over bruised egos. And instead he just says, look, you guys are great. Ah, you're so much better than I am. I'm just this little lowly guy, and you Ephraimites, you really have this thing sorted out. And so the Ephraimites take a deep breath and they step back. But it doesn't, frankly, if you go on into chapter 12, prevent a war between Ephraim and Manasseh later on after Gideon is off the scene. And so Gideon has moved out of army general, listening to the Lord kind of a person, and now he's into government. And government is different than taking the army because it requires a whole different mindset. And suddenly it creeps up from below that now he's a creep and he should have done this, that, and the other thing. So then we flip into this whole thing with Gideon where he's trying to pursue the army. And the commentators have a little question as to, like, well, why were these put in these particular places in this? Nevertheless, Gideon's up against an attitude with the men of Succoth and Peniel. His 300 men are worn out, and he goes. All he wants is some bread, a little something to sustain these guys who have been out and chasing the Midianites all night. And he's rebuffed. They're not even going to give him a little something to eat along the way. And so Gideon, who is trying to manage this whole undertaking of going after the Midianites and clearing them out so that Israel could be left in peace and could honor God, now he's up against this, and he can't even get some help from these little towns along the way. So there's this attitude that's coming after him. But you have to think that the people of Succoth and Peniel probably thought, look, we know these Midianites, they're tough. And they could regroup, and boy, they could come right back after, because Gideon's only got this little group here. Yeah, he's called reinforcements in, but they could come barreling right down through our town and wipe us out. So we're going to play it safe, and we're not going to give Gideon any support on this. And sometimes when you make a thrust into enemy territory, you find yourself with little support. And so Gideon, who had really pushed out into what God wanted, suddenly finds himself out there like he'd walked the plank, but the rest of the crew had not come along with him. It's sort of a leader's difficulty that happens in all kinds of situations. But the irony is that they couldn't be neutral because the conflict was in their own territory. And how many times when you and I find ourselves in some kind of a conflicted situation, whether it be our families or whether it be our business or whether it be a relationship that we have to deal with, we find that the conflict is there, and the best way that we can deal with it is just to step back and try to avoid it, which is what the men of Succoth and Peniel were doing. They said, we're not going to get involved in this thing. But the irony is that the conflict was just on the other side of the wall. Over here. It was in their territory. And here's Gideon trying to help them and trying to bring them on side with what God was doing, but they wouldn't have any parts of it. So these people were refusing to believe that God could give them the victory. And so, as often happens when there's a powerful and dramatic demonstration of God breaking in to our earthly situation, it's often met with some kind of a scorn or a disbelief or criticism or something, because it just doesn't fit how we think it ought to look. Think of what Mary must have gone through in her town when she showed up with the announcement that she was going to have a child. Think of what Jesus went through as he went from town to town and brought these miracles and everything. At first, it was like a flare went off and everybody's like, ooh. And then when it fades, they're like, who is this guy? What's he doing here? What's he up to trying to get all this stuff done? And so the Midianites thought they were safe at this point too. But Gideon again surprises the enemy. He routs them. And the goal was to capture the leadership. And we all know that organizations rise and fall based on leadership, that leadership is the key to the whole thing. So he's going after these two kings, Ziba and Zalumna. And this tactic works both ways, that if you are a leader and you are somehow taken out, then that which you are trying to lead begins to grasp and to try to fill, because when there's a vacuum in leadership, then all kinds of things begin to happen. So here's Gideon, who says, if I can get the leaders of this whole Midianite operation, then that's going to just pull the guts right out of them. So Gideon captures them, and in victory he punishes Succoth and Peniel. And I'm thinking about this, and what they had done, the men of Succoth and Peniel, is that they hadn't listened. They hadn't consulted their memory of what God had just done. They hadn't gone back and say, wow, how did Gideon do this? Well, he did it because he listened to the Lord, and the Lord gave him assurances, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that. They didn't listen. And the word is disobedience. Obedience meaning to listen. And so the wages of disobedience when we don't listen to the Lord is death. And so Gideon is chosen by God to bring death to the people of Succoth and to tear their town down because they were disobedient. They didn't listen. They took it upon themselves to assess the situation and decide that they were going to throw their lot in with fear and with holding back. So Gideon goes in victory. He punishes Succoth and Peniel, and he exacts his revenge on the kings. And so he brings this all back, and in verse 22 and 23 is the key. And here's where Gideon really shows some of his mettle. They say, look, Gideon, you've done a great job. Thank you for doing this. We want you to be the king. We want you to rule over us. We want you to set up a monarchy, and your son will follow you, and your son's son will follow you, and everything's just going to be great, Gideon, because you're our guy. You've done this thing up there. And Gideon, to his credit, takes it back to where it all began. And he says, I'm not going to rule over you. I am not going to rule over you. He says, the Lord will rule over you. And so the heart of this whole matter was it began with Gideon being called by God and put in a situation of needing to depend upon the Lord to lead in power and in strength. And God had promised him in chapter 6:16, he said the words that Gideon needed, that Joshua needed, that Moses needed, that Abraham, that David, that any one of the great heroes of the Old Testament and the great apostles of the New Testament were to say in the words that Jesus speaks to us, and he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. And John, he says, I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in our human nature, we still bend that thing and we think, yeah, but probably not in this situation. Or, well, maybe not with me. And yet, we are covenant people. We are reformed people. We are covenant. God promises. We say yes. And before the ink's even dry on it, we've turned and gone off on our way and said, yeah, but maybe it doesn't apply here, or maybe it doesn't apply there. And that, friends, is where we need the correction of God's word and God's spirit to draw us back to say, no, I said I will be with you no matter what your situation. God had given him the strategy, and all ground for boasting was removed when the army was whittled down. God had shown himself trustworthy to follow through when his instructions were listened to, heard, and followed. He was following through. Now, Gideon did assume a few kingly perks. he gets a big harem, he's got a lot of money, he's got lots of kids, he's got lots of wives and others on the side. But he asks for a token from the people. He asks for a token, he asks for a gold earring. So what's a gold earring? It's not that much. It's this little thing. So he gets out a robe or something, they toss it all into the middle, and depending on what the weight of a shekel actually was at that time, it's somewhere between 35 and 75 pounds of gold. Just this little token that each person throws in, it winds up being this mass of pure gold. And so this immense, out of that immense booty that they had, all Gideon wanted was just a little bit, but look what it does. So he makes an ephod. And an ephod is an apron-like garment worn by the high priest. It's made of linen. It's usually blue and purple and scarlet. And it's sewn with a thread of gold. It has a couple of shoulder straps and a waistband. And it has a breastpiece on it. It's called the breastpiece of judgment. And Gideon may have been thinking that it was important to use to consult God. We see a reference to it in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and Gideon probably felt that a replica would be helpful. Yeah, the people can get a hold of this. We'll make an ephod out of this. And it's not for me. It's not for me, but it'll be for the priests. And yet Gideon is the one that makes it. And here's where Gideon stumbles. Here's where he stumbles. He comes out from under the covering of his leadership role, and he begins to take on duties of the priesthood. And in the Old Testament, they are very clearly delineated boundaries that were between the office of the priest and the king and the prophet. Very, very, very clear. And Gideon goes over and he helps. So he makes this ephod so that they might inquire of the Lord. That's what the purpose of it was. And what happens? What happens? He winds up trading this personal relationship with the Lord, this opportunity that he had and that the people of Israel had to listen to the Lord speak to them personally, and instead he objectifies it and puts it out into this gold ephod thing. And the Bible says, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And so how often do things get bent just a little bit? That which in another part of Scripture was actually used by the Lord as a means of getting guidance from him, but in this case it becomes bent and it comes over here. And now we have God as an object, and the people start to worship and bow down before the object instead of the Lord. So what's the result? Well, for several years, a couple of decades, Israel did have peace within its borders. But then we find that what happens is that Gideon's son Abimelech comes along after him, and the people of Israel flip back to worshiping Baal. And so Gideon had opened the door just a crack with this ephod, and the Israelites rushed right through it, and they wind up back worshiping Baal. Isn't it interesting that the young man that God spoke to and said, you're a warrior, you're going to lead them out, you listen to me and I'll show you the way. The guy who went and tore down the altar to Baal, who stood up against the whole town and all the expectations and in a sense dishonored his father's gods. Isn't it interesting that that's the guy who had done so well, and everything winds up and he is the instrument of putting together something that the people go back and worship Baal? Do you see, do we see, do I see that it's never a done deal? It's never all finished. You're never okay and have arrived. That there's always the necessity for us to continue to prostrate ourselves before the Lord, to listen to what he's trying to say, to really get the wisdom and the discernment of those who are around us, to be drenched in his word, so that when we find ourselves beginning to move off into our own thoughts, that we are called to come back, that we never are finished listening to what God is trying to say until the moment when we finally hear him say, "Well done, you're coming with me." Gideon let go of that. He thought, job's done, got it all taken care of, the Midianites are out of the picture. Hey, I've got this harem over here, got all these wives, got lots of kids, got lots of money now, got a lot of time for myself, I don't have to worry about anything. And he basically checked out, but the train still needed to move. And so the purpose of all this, the thought about all this is this. God can use you and me, even though we might think that we're the least, the lowest, and the last, that he's got something that he wants to impart into you and call forth, and that you and I always have a purpose that's higher than what we can imagine, and that if we are willing to be obedient, if we are willing to be open to some of the crazy things that we hear, whittle the army down to 300. If we're willing to be open to that and trust the Lord and get the confirmation of the people around us, listening to the Holy Spirit, then we are going to find ourselves in a safe place. That there will be peace and it will be lasting peace, and the honor and the glory will go to God himself. Let's pray together.